Our first reading of God's Word this morning comes to us from Matthew's Gospel from the 6th chapter, reading verses 9 through 15. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins.
From the 18th chapter of Matthew, hear these words. Then Peter came to him and asked, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? 7 times? No, not 7 times, Jesus replied, but 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him millions and millions of dollars. He couldn't pay, so his master ordered that he be sold along with his wife, his children, and everything he owned to pay the debt. But the man fell down before his master and begged him, "Please be patient with me, and I will pay it all." Then his master was filled with pity for him, and he released him and forgave his debt. But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars. He grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. His fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little more time. Be patient with me, and I will pay. But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went to the king and told him everything that had happened. Then the king called in the man he had forgiven and said, "You evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you?" Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. The Lord bless to us these readings from his word, and to his name be all honor, thanks, and praise, now and forever. Amen. We are people forgiven by God. And in turn, God calls us to be forgiving to others. We may be familiar with easy slogans like forgive and forget, yet we all know that forgiveness is very difficult at best, and forgetting is practically impossible. Yet the scriptures challenge us to forgive in the same way that God has forgiven us, without end. Jesus and his disciples are all familiar with the Jewish law, and so it stands to reason that Peter knew the common practice for forgiving wrongs done to oneself were 3 times. The fourth, you don't have to forgive. Or as I told the children, 3 strikes and you're out. The book of Amos, God proclaims for 3 crimes and for 4, suggesting that the people were forgiven for sinning against God 3 times, but if they continued in their sin, the 4th time they sinned, they would earn God's judgment and wrath. Peter, let's remember, has been hanging around Jesus long enough to know that Jesus tends to stretch God's law. And so probably in an effort to look like he was ahead of the game, he was Jesus' star pupil, he said, "Well, how many times should I forgive someone who has wronged me? 7 times? as twice as many as the law requires? Jesus replies, no, not seven times, but 70 times seven. Some Bibles render that as 77, but the point is not to wait until the 78th time and then get even, or not to wait till the 490th time and then stick it to the guy who asks to be forgiven. Jesus seems to be suggesting something radically different, that we break the cycle of wrongs by offering forgiveness to others every time, all the time. Now, often when people hear biblical commands about forgiveness, they tend to go on the defensive. They try to apply it to criminal matters, for instance, and say, well, you can't forgive a mass murderer, or how do you forgive someone who's going to repeat a crime that hurts others? Sometimes hard to take biblical law or Jesus' teaching and apply it to life in our society today. But maybe the clue lies in the parable that Jesus tells his disciples. Someone owed a massive debt, a debt so inconceivable it's not even funny. I like this English translation I came across of Jesus' parable, which says, a slave owed his master $100 trillion. And let's face it, no one owes that kind of debt. No one could ever pay back that kind of debt. But the slave tried everything to convince the master that he would try, and the master relents and forgives the debt. Nice story. But it doesn't stop there. The slave bumps into someone who owes him, in this translation that I enjoy, a nickel. Owes him just a nickel. And he goes ballistic. Even when the second slave begs for mercy, it's only a few cents after all. The first forgiven slave won't hear it and throws the second slave into prison until he can pay his debt. Just as an aside, how are you able to pay your debt once you're in prison? How does that work? I don't know. When the master hears of this, he's understandably furious with the first slave for not extending the same mercy the master extended. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart, Jesus says. Strong stuff. This marvelous parable of Jesus in Matthew 18 is at once a demonstration of God's immeasurable mercy and a demonstration of God's profound judgment. For the merciful master becomes, at the refusal of passed on forgiveness, a very stern and harsh judge. The petition of the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, is really a prayer for release from all the things that prevent us from moving into a hopeful future that's made possible by God in Jesus Christ. Forgiveness among humans, I don't think, is on quite the same order as God's forgiveness, but more about freedom from the past. When we refuse to forgive others, we remain locked in that past, and we remain connected to them. As we hold them bound, so we remain bound. And the good news is that the forgiveness we extend to others does not come from our own goodness, but rather comes from the fact that we have been forgiven by God already. Forgiveness is God's answer to this fruitless cycle of hostility and violence and revenge. The petition that becomes a prayer for an end to wars, feuds, and grudges is forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, or forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, or forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And by the way, they're all three equally the same. They're all found in English translations of the scripture in Jesus' teaching on the Lord's Prayer. So it doesn't matter which one you use. Pick one It calls for justice and mediation as a way of resolving conflict and dispute in peaceable ways. And that promotes renewal and restoration of relationships and of families and of communities and of nations. This summer, Jane and I took a wonderful trip to the Canadian Rockies, but speaking of rocks, we had kind of a rocky start to our trip. To preface my story, we have a friend in Texas who travels a great deal for work who had posted on his Facebook a week before we left that he was through with Air Canada because of the disappointments he had experienced when traveling with that carrier. We were traveling from Pittsburgh to Toronto to Calgary, of course, on Air Canada. We checked in, but at the gate before we left Pittsburgh, I was called to the desk and told there was a problem with my checked bag. My bag had been erroneously checked under the name Gary McDonald. And it wasn't going to Calgary, Alberta at all. It was on the way to Moncton, New Brunswick, the entire other side of the country. My bag was eventually pulled from the luggage cart in time, and it sat alone out on the tarmac after everyone else's luggage had been loaded. I took a picture of it, and what? Oh, you took a picture of it? And Jane posted it on Facebook to show everyone my lonely bag. It was all by itself out there. Well, in any case, I eventually got a claim ticket from one of the gate agents, and she said everything was fine. When we arrived in Toronto, we checked with another agent just to make sure that my bag was following us to Calgary, and he said, "Oh, yes, everything's fine. Don't worry, Mr. McDonald." And when we arrived at Calgary and the luggage carousel came to a stop, guess who had no bag? Yes. I had no bag. I marched into the baggage customer service office, gave the agent my ticket. He looked at it and he said, "That's not a claim ticket." He said, "I've never seen anything like that." And he handed it back to me. Well, I was more than a little perturbed with this agent, and I said to him, probably shouted at him, "This is my claim ticket, and I'm not going anywhere until I get my bag. And you're not to be trusted, and I'll be glad to read these numbers to you, but I'm not going to give you this ticket back." About then, Jane took my arm and pulled me aside, and she said, "Why don't you let me talk to him and explain things?" And as she told our tale of woe, another agent at the other end of the desk stepped over, and he suggested to this gentleman that he enter the numbers from my ticket into his computer. That is, after he guaranteed that he would give me back that ticket if I gave it to him. And voila, my bag appeared in the system. It just hadn't made it all the way to the baggage claim in Calgary, and it didn't come by all of the standard routes to arrive in Calgary. It flashed in my mind that the Christ-like thing to do would be to apologize to this agent for flying off the handle, but what I really wanted to do was to tell him how close I came to reaching across the desk and strangling him. "I'm sorry" would have been a very good thing to say at that moment. It often is the only thing that clears away animosity between people. Anyhow, I missed my opportunity, but I quietly forgave this man. At least I'm thankful to be married to a level-headed woman who can deal with customer service people way better than I can. All right, so it's true. We'll give you credit, yeah. I'll grant that not all situations turn out that well. Yet, I think that Jesus is suggesting that if we look hard enough, we can find ways to move through patterns of wrong and retribution as we move into patterns of forgiveness. We often miss the opportunity to forgive or be forgiven, as I did. We can harbor grudges, not want to be forgiving, or we can have the courage to say something like, let's stop this. Let's find a way to get along. I like the Message translation of Jesus' familiar teaching in John 20. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. In the Message, it reads, if you don't forgive sins, what are you going to do with them? If you don't forgive sins, what are you going to do with them? Jewish tradition connects the Hebrew people's freedom from slavery in Egypt to their desire to rejoice at their newfound freedom. But when they begin to rejoice, the Lord scolds them and tells them to be quiet. He says, do you not know that some of my children have died? I am glad to give you freedom, but know that it has not come cheaply. Let's relate that to Jesus' teaching. Freedom is not cheap. Forgiveness comes at a cost, a dear cost. It costs God the life of his one and only Son. Forgive? Okay. Forget? Probably not. And maybe we shouldn't forget. Maybe we should remember the cost of forgiveness. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite writers, all of you know, in his classic book, Mere Christianity, addresses Christian virtues, and he writes, the main thing we learn from a serious attempt to practice Christian virtues is that we fail. I like that. Straight to the point. If there was any idea that God had set up a sort of exam that we might get good marks and deserve them, has to be wiped away. If there was any idea of a sort of bargain, any idea we could perform our side of the contract and thus put God in our debt, that also has to be wiped away. I think everyone who has some vague belief in God until he becomes a Christian has the idea of an exam or a bargain in his mind. The first result of real Christianity is to blow that idea to bits. When they find it blown to bits, some people think that it means Christianity is a failure, and they give up. They seem to imagine God as simple-minded. In fact, of course, God knows all about this. One of the very things Christianity was designed to do was to blow this idea to bits. God has been waiting for the moment at which you discover there is no question of earning a passing mark on this exam, and it's certainly no time to put God in your debt. So that when we talk about a man doing anything for God or giving anything to God, I will tell you what it's really like. Listen to this. It's like a small child going to his father and saying, Daddy, give me a sixpence to buy you a birthday present. Of course, the father hands over the money, and the child goes and buys a birthday present. It's all very nice and proper. But only an idiot would think that the father is sixpence to the good. Fact is, Christian friends, when we say forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we're not praying forgive us our indebtedness, because we will remain forever and always indebted to God. And what we owe to God is $100 trillion compared to what others owe us, just a nickel. By the words of Jesus' parable, the good news, no, really great and fantastic news, is that our debt has been forgiven. God, help us forgive the debts of others, to mend things that are broken, and God, give us new hearts. Amen.